We'll be in Mark chapter 14, and we're going to cover quite a space this morning from verse 26 all the way through verse 42. And just as a reminder, we're on quite a run here toward Resurrection Sunday. I hope it has been as much a blessing to you as it is to me to just stay very, very focused intently in the Gospel of Mark, and we will time it out to get to Good Friday. And by the way, a Good Friday service is a special time to be together. Really want to strongly urge you to make time for that in your schedule as we celebrate specifically the death of Christ and then on the following Sunday, of course, his resurrection. Some of you are history buffs and you may remember this, but on August 23rd, 1973, three women and one man were taken hostage in one of the largest banks in Stockholm. They were held for 6 days by two ex-convicts. Their lives were threatened, but they were also shown kindness at the same time. And to the world's surprise, all of the hostages strongly resisted the government's efforts to rescue them. And they were actually sympathetic to and defending of their own captors. Several months after the hostages were saved by the police, they still had warm feelings for the men who had threatened their lives. Two of the women eventually got engaged to their captors. This led to quite a few people studying this phenomenon. They wanted to find out, is this something that has occurred at other times, or is this a one-time thing? Well, extensive studies show that this dynamic actually occurs frequently. It occurs with concentration camp prisoners, cult members, communist prisons, victims of sexual abuse, prisoners of war, victims of hijackings, battered women, and of course, hostages, and thus the term Stockholm Syndrome was coined to describe this phenomenon. And in the same way, a believer in Jesus Christ, one who's been freed from the power of sin and death, one who has been made a new creation in Christ, it is possible for us to succumb to a form of spiritual lethargy. We can subtly forget the spiritual danger that's around, not the danger of losing our salvation, that's not possible, but of softening your view of sin, the danger of settling into a spiritual complacency, even the danger of overconfidence, spiritually speaking. And we can forget that there is a spiritual battle being waged against us by an enemy who has had 7,000 plus years experience in trickery and deception, and you've had none compared to him. Satan knows all the tricks in the book, and he has a bow drawn, aimed at you. It's creaking hard, straining under the weight of the arrows and the darts that he wants to put right between your eyes the moment your shield is down. Now, we can begin to justify, we can redefine sin, we begin to defend ungodliness, and we even make friends with that which would have held us captive if God had let it. Satan desires to destroy your marriage. He desires to drag your unsaved children to hell. He desires to tempt you to fail morally and to ruin your life, to ruin your witness, to ruin your credibility for Christ. We might call this the Stockholm Syndrome of the Christian faith, becoming more and more numb to the fact that sin is like a crouching lion. Now, this is not capable of taking your salvation. We want to be extra clear about that. But it is capable of taking your unblemished fellowship with the Father. It's capable of shaking your faith to the core. It's capable of tempting you to succumb to bitterness, to anger, to lust, to greed, to impatience, to joylessness, to unfaithfulness, to selfishness, to harshness, to lack of self-control in every area of your life. It's capable of making you justify ego and pride. It's capable of making you, can we put it this way, comfortable with your own sin. It's capable of making you accept certain sins as just part of your personality or because that's the way I was raised and therefore it makes it okay. It's capable of making you more prone to see the sins of others than your own sin. Men, it's capable of numbing you to the constant barrage of lustful thoughts that want to enter into your mind and make you cherish them and feed and water those thoughts, thinking nobody will ever know. Ladies, it's capable of numbing you to the disrespectful use of your tongue to make you think that that's okay, that's normal, that's okay. It is capable of making us make unwise decisions, of lacking dependence on the Lord. It is capable of making us rest on the laurels of a great quiet time we had about 3 years ago or a sermon I heard 2 years ago, or a spiritual high I experienced a year ago. It's capable of making you depend on yourself more and more and lose the desperate, urgent need and dependence that a pleasing walk with Christ demands. And you don't even really feel it. It is a slow, numbing paralysis that creeps on you like spiritual anesthesia. It's like a man freezing to death whose body actually begins to feel warm, and the deceptive safety of sleep becomes very, very tempting to let it overtake. There's only one answer to this scripturally. Someone has to say, wake up. That's the only answer. There's a reason that Paul called the Christian life a fight. He said, I have fought the good fight. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But he does have an answer. He says, resist him, firm in your faith. We don't make friends with sin. We don't make friends with spiritual complacency, with spiritual mediocrity, with a so-so Christian life. We see it for what it is. It is an enemy to be hammered, to be crushed, to be choked, to be denied, to be given no air to breathe whatsoever. We only do this by avoiding what we might call false bravado and instead living a life that is desperately dependent upon the Lord. I have a very specific goal for us this morning. It's an unusual goal. I want you to leave here absolutely terrified to ever live on your own strength again, to ever live in your own power. Because if it weren't for the continual help of the Lord, the evil one would take you down in 3 seconds without even breaking a sweat. He can ruin your marriage. He can ruin your job. He can ruin your kids right now if it weren't for the Lord's intervention and his help. I want you, to put it this way, to completely distrust yourself and cling instead to the guidance of Scripture and to the Spirit of God. I want you to be eager to justify everything you do with Scripture, every thought you think, every word you speak, every moment you spend, every dollar you spend, all justified by the Scriptures, so that in God's power you put off the old and put on the new. Today, as we look at Mark 14, beginning in verse 26, we come to a very poignant and yet tense moment shortly before the arrest of Jesus. We're going to see the true, really deep humanity of Christ brought out here, and we're going to see one of the most disappointing moments by three of the top disciples. Jesus has just established the Lord's Supper as he celebrated the last God-ordained Passover ever. You recall this from last week. And now the time of his arrest is coming soon. Let's take in the whole passage together, and then we'll go through it piece by piece, beginning in verse 26 all the way to 42. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. And they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. There's tension here. I mean, you can feel it just reading through this. There's a very real threat. But the bigger threat is that there is a spiritual battle to be waged against sorrow. and Jesus relies solely on his Father while the disciples fall asleep. Verse 38, Jesus said, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." I want to play off that theme, and I want to state a problem and then show you three solutions to that problem found in our passage. But to state the problem, I want to borrow from the Apostle Paul, because he states it perfectly under the theme of the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:17 says this, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." So the problem is spiritual dullness, spiritual lethargy, and it results in a defeated life, and sometimes with very catastrophic consequences in our lives. The problem of spiritual dullness and lethargy requires vigorous, radical, might we even say this, violent action. And so let's state the solution in those terms. The solution, threefold: kill spiritual self-confidence, kill spiritual self-deception, and kill spiritual self-sufficiency. Those are the solutions to spiritual dullness and lethargy. Let's look at the first one. Kill spiritual self-confidence. Kill spiritual self-confidence. Now, verse 26 is a transitional verse. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're coming from the Passover now to the Mount of Olives. So what happens from verses 27 to 31 is while they're walking out of Jerusalem toward the garden in Gethsemane. And Jesus makes this shocking prediction. Verse 27, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, this is a partial fulfillment of a prophecy from Zechariah 13. The ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy, though, is not just that the disciples would abandon Jesus for a period of days, but that Israel would abandon their Messiah for a period of millennia. That's the ultimate prophecy. But if you read in Zechariah 13, the context is important. Who is the one striking the shepherd? It is God striking the shepherd. And so from a divine sovereign standpoint, we want to be very clear. If we ask the question, who killed Jesus? The right answer scripturally is God did. He did it to satisfy his own wrath against you and against me. Well, then Peter asserts himself as the most faithful. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." Peter is kind of a ready, fire, aim sort of a guy. He just goes after it and doesn't think before he speaks. All the disciples are still thinking about is Jesus as the king who they think is maybe on the verge of taking over. They're thinking in terms of being loyal to Jesus as maybe now he's about to finally lead them into battle and he's going to finally pull out all that Son of God power and do some serious damage, finally. All they heard was the scatter the sheep part. They didn't hear the strike the shepherd part. But verse 30 tells us, Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." By the way, all four Gospels record the fulfillment of this prophecy, Peter denying that he even knew Christ. He came down very, very far, very, very quickly. In verse 31, "But he said emphatically, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same." Said emphatically. This is an imperfect verb. It means he said it over and over and over again. He said, "I won't deny you. I'm not a denier. I deny being a denier." This was a show of self-confidence based solely on the flesh. Peter and the others were saying, "We know for certain we will be faithful." There's a problem with this, though. The fatal flaw in that thinking is that faithfulness is only measured in retrospect. You cannot measure it in the future. You cannot make promises in your flesh that you can't keep. You only measure faithfulness in retrospect. This is why Paul was able to say, "I have fought the good fight in the past." Let me just give you one example. Let's use marriage as an example. I've heard this 1,000 times. Somebody will say, "I would never be unfaithful to my wife." My answer is, yes, you would. Absolutely. If you think you stand on your own moral strength, then Satan will design a plan to go right between the chinks in your self-made armor. If, however, you approach your marriage with the full armor of God from Ephesians 6, here's what you would do. You would fasten on the belt of truth. You would say, I stay grounded in the God of truth who knows every intention of my heart. I will focus my thoughts on the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of God. I won't even give my mind time to consider being unfaithful. I'll fasten on the breastplate of righteousness out of love for the Lord, and by his strength I will do the right thing because it's pleasing to him. I'll fasten on the shoes of the gospel of peace. I'm ready at all times to filter my life through the glorious knowledge of the gospel so that I remember what God did for me and the price he paid to forgive me. I'll fasten on the shield of faith. The shield of faith is the faith. It is all that we know about God revealed from the scriptures. And my intensely grounded understanding of who he is bolsters my faith in him and chokes out sin. It extinguishes the flaming darts of the evil one. And I'll put on the helmet of salvation. That is the certainty and protection of my salvation that reminds me of God's everlasting love, which is the same love I am to have for my wife. And I'll take up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, which commands me to love my wife as Christ loves the church. Proverbs 5, 3 and 4 reminds me that the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, but in the end her feet go down to death. And then finally, praying at all times, keeping alert. You understand you do not fight these battles on your own, that you must take up armor and you must be well armed and well defended. You will not do that on your own. Peter and his disciples, though, were brimming with confidence. We are able to stand with you, Lord. But their confidence was based in themselves and not in the Lord. Now, I find this very ironic because Jesus, on the other hand, though fully God, completely sinless, placed his confidence in his Father. In verse 28, Jesus confidently asserted, "But after I am raised up," where was this confidence placed? It was placed in the Lord. Watch this. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, he sang with confidence at the end of the Passover, the end of the institution of the Lord's table, the Hallel, which is Psalm 115 through 118. This was traditionally sung during the Passover meal. Psalm 118 is the last thing you sing. It would include verses 14 through 17, the last song that Jesus sang before he died. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. That's where his confidence is. And by the way, singing through Psalm 118, how does he sing about the very day in which he would die, which he would be tortured, there would be blood, there would be shame, there would be anguish, there would be disappointment. He would face the wrath of God on the cross, something we can't even comprehend. How did he sing about that day from Psalm 118? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That's not just a song that we sing to help us want to go to work on Monday morning. That's a song that we sing looking back to the day of the cross. That's the ultimate day that the Lord has made. Great men and women of faith, those who do mighty things from the Lord, from preach to the nations all the way to raise their families faithfully in the home and everything in between, all of these great men and women have one thing in common in their story, a clear reliance upon the Lord and a dismissal of any strength of their own. That is always the factor that is common to them. If you're battling in any area of life, feeling like maybe you're losing the battle for your own heart, I think almost every time we can say this is rooted in self-confidence. Now, some of you will say, oh, wait a minute. My problem is that I worry about everything. I have no confidence in myself. Well, can I put it this way? You have enough confidence in yourself to think that worrying about it is more important than placing it at the feet of the cross. That is self-confidence, and it's sinful. The disciples were self-confident. They said, "We will never fall away." What happened? Look at verse 50. And they all left him and fled. This was a lack of courage. It wasn't a lack of love for Christ, but their world was shattered. 3.5 years of expectations that Jesus is going to ascend the throne. This was all down the drain, and they ran. Their own strength failed them. they needed to kill spiritual self-confidence, but they didn't. We also need to kill spiritual self-deception. Spiritual self-deception. Look with me at verse 32. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Gethsemane just means olive press. This would have been an olive orchard with a stone wall and an olive press. Very pleasant place to be. This is a favorite place of Jesus to meet with his disciples while he was in Jerusalem. John 18:2 tells us that Judas knew this place well. That's why he was able to bring the soldiers to arrest Jesus there. Now, Jesus is truly human in all respects except for sin. Listen to what he wanted. He wanted companionship in his time of trial. He said, "Sit here." And he wanted his closest friends, verse 33. And he took with him Peter, James, and John. He wanted to have these three, his closest ones, with him, and he had a normal reaction to the impending pain he would endure. He began to be greatly distressed and troubled. You see, Jesus was experiencing in his full humanity a new heightened emotion. The shadow of the cross was beginning to fall on him, and he could see it in the distance. It was coming. The cross was around the corner. In fact, he acknowledged that he was so distressed, he was overwhelmed to the limits of human endurance. Verse 34, and he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." What did Jesus want his three closest friends to do while he went a little further off to pray? Verse 34, he simply said, "Remain here and watch." Now, we can translate this easily in Greek, "remain here and stay awake." And it does literally mean to stay awake, but there's a figurative spiritual watchfulness that we're speaking of here. In fact, it's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 16:13 when Paul says, "Be watchful, stay awake spiritually, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong." And all through this little passage here, Jesus emphasized this. Verse 34, watch. Verse 37, could you not watch? Verse 38, watch. Now, this isn't speaking of just keeping an eye out in case bad guys come around the corner. Jesus knows precisely when they're coming. He knows who is coming. What he means is be spiritually vigilant in the midst of a spiritual crisis. Be careful. Watch. Be alert. In verse 35, Jesus went a little further to pray. In fact, Luke tells us about a stone's throw away. This moment with his Father would have to be faced alone. But he was close enough to be heard. In fact, he was close enough that Peter, James, and John, they could hear, as Hebrews 5:7 says, Jesus offering up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. What did they do when they heard their beloved Lord, just a stone's throw away, crying out to God, sobbing before his Father? What did they do? Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour?" Jesus just wanted the sympathy of their presence. He just wanted to know that they're in the distance, they're close by him to comfort him. You know, once upon a time, Jesus started calling Simon Peter, the rock. You're the man that will be changed. You'll be the one that we count on. You'll be the one that the church counts on. You'll have a new mission, a new calling, and a new name. But here he says, "Simon, your old name, your old nature, your old laziness. Could you not watch 1 hour?" By the way, apparently Jesus' minimum standard for spiritual vigilance is the ability to pray for 1 hour. Jesus exhorts them again, verse 38, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." When he says, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation," Jesus isn't specific about the temptation he's speaking of, but he does give the antidote, watch and pray. You don't have to sit around analyzing, well, what's the thing that's going to tempt me all the time? Don't worry about that. Watch and pray and let the Lord take care of the battle. And Jesus said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, the obvious meaning here is what's intended. The higher spiritual nature that desires to do the right thing is held in contrast to the old weak nature that's opposed to the desire of the spirit. And so verse 39, again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Yes, it's after midnight. Yes, they had a big meal. Yes, they walked all the way up to the Mount of Olives. Yes, they were caught off guard so that they couldn't even muster up an excuse. This is a picture of spiritual numbness. A believer in a critical moment, a critical time, who becomes spiritually sleepy and has no answers for the disaster that comes afterwards. How did this happen? I don't know. It just seemed to overtake me. I've heard that 1,000 times. I don't know what happened. All of a sudden, my life just caved in, fell apart. Not talking about the divine intervention of God. I'm talking about the things that you didn't guard against, and suddenly the evil one got in. Jesus went away a third time, but now it's too late. It's over. They've lost their opportunity to be spiritually watchful, to intercede for their suffering Savior, to pray that they would remain strong and faithful in the Lord. Verse 41, and he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Judas was coming, and it was time to face the cross. The disciples were not watchful, and I think the reason is very clear. They didn't grasp the significance of what was happening. They were spiritually self-deceived in not seeing the signs and doing something about it. What should they have seen? I counted at least 6 things that they should have seen. They were obvious, plain as the nose on their face. First, Jesus had just predicted that they would all scatter from Christ. If Jesus told me, "You're going to leave me," and then he said, "Stay here while I go off to the distance," I'm not taking my eyes off him. I'm going to watch him. I'm going to pray. I'm going to do exactly what he said. Second sign they should have seen, Jesus had just spoken of his resurrection, which implied his death. He had been speaking of his death and resurrection throughout his entire ministry. The third sign they should have seen is that he took Peter, James, and John with him. This generally only happened when something significant was about to happen, like the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transformed into his glorified self. The fourth sign they should have seen, Jesus said he was sorrowful even to death. He had never said that before. That should have been an attention getter. How about this one? Fifth, Jesus told them, "Watch, keep awake." How much more obvious do you have to get? And finally, something they had never heard before, Jesus crying and sobbing and praying loudly. This was not characteristic of Christ. All the signs were right there. It was time to be vigilant. But they failed. Now, Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus was the model of watchfulness. He knew full well the spiritual crisis that was at hand. He knew that Satan was getting ready to throw everything he had at him to keep him from the cross, to make Jesus say, "Enough, Father, rescue me, get me out of here." And Jesus knew he had to endure, he had to finish his mission. How was he watchful spiritually? What did he do? Listen to this. He shared his burdens with those closest to them. He didn't carry it himself. He's the Son of God, and he shares his burden with others. Second, he asked others to pray for him and to pray with him. Third, he prioritized spending time alone with the Father. And finally, he cried out to God, pouring out his soul in prayer. Jesus was watchful in the midst of a spiritual crisis. He got others to help. He asked them to pray, and he went to the throne himself to cry out to God. You see, spiritual deception happens when you start buying the lie of your own invincibility. Let me put it this way. When you put on the rose-colored glasses that say, "I can coast spiritually today, and I can just kind of go along my merry way." How is spiritual self-deception manifested? Well, it's manifested in a lackadaisical attitude toward your own sin. It's not that big a deal. Don't think about it. Not confessing sin. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you here have gone more than a month without confessing sin to the Lord? That's unforgivable, except by him, thankfully. We are to confess daily. It's also manifested by an immediate response of pride when you receive correction. You know that you're spiritually self-deceived when somebody corrects you, and you immediately jump back with pride. That means something is wrong. It's manifested with a pattern of defending your own rights as if you're so important. Jesus didn't defend his own rights. We'll see tonight he would defend the rights of others, but not his own. It's manifested in not seeing destructive and even sinful patterns in your own life, and you make excuses to yourself, and you talk to yourself, you lie to yourself, oh, it's fine, it's not that big a deal, it's fine. Instead of saying, this is sin, Steve, get it together, trust the Spirit of God, go into the Word of God, pray to God, get it together. It's manifested in blaming others for your so-called unhappiness instead of confessing to God the sin of discontentment. It's manifested when you begin to distance yourself from the starkness of the gospel message. When was the last time that you recalled that you were on the brink of hell, held by a single thread until the Lord saved you? It's manifested, and I see this often, when somebody gets bowled over by a trial, just completely reacting poorly, not acknowledging God's sovereign hand, and just devastated by a trial. I'm not talking about the normal emotional grief that hits us as humans, but suddenly just losing your bearings spiritually and not knowing which way is up, instead of knowing the rock solid fortress of God is right before you and that you never wavered from that focus. These are all typical manifestations of spiritual self-deception. Multiple places, Scripture gives the cure. The cure is wake up. Wake up. The idea of being alert versus being deceived, being awake versus asleep and self-deluded, this is all through the Scripture. Jesus said in Matthew 24, stay awake, for you do not know what day your Lord is coming. Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus in Acts 20, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. Paul told the Colossian church in Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Jesus told Peter, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. This is the spiritual battle that we fight, right? It is the battle of the old nature versus the new. Now, this is not a salvation battle. You're not battling for your salvation. Praise God that that battle has been won. It's been done. It's taken care of. But it is a battle of what you ought to do versus what you want to do. And the goal spiritually for you is to make what you ought to do what you want to do. And that only happens by the empowerment of the Spirit of God. People talk about a super spiritual notion of being filled with the Spirit. From Ephesians 5. And there is such a faulty understanding of being filled as if it's something that happens to you on an experiential level. Contextually, being filled with the Spirit means do what the Bible says by the power of the Spirit. That's being filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is responding appropriately to somebody who says something difficult to you. Being filled with the Spirit is men providing for your families instead of staying home. Being filled with the Spirit is doing the things that God has outlined for us in Scripture. Very, very simple concept for us. We are to kill spiritual self-confidence. We are to kill spiritual self-deception. And finally, we are to kill spiritual self-sufficiency. Kill spiritual self-sufficiency. Peter, James, and John were self-sufficient. Christ had always been around, right? I mean, you need something to eat, he can feed 5,000 at one time, no big deal. You need clothes, he can provide them. He kept them fed, kept them clothed, kept them safe. And they, I think, took this for granted. And when Jesus said, pray, what did they do? Jesus is right over there. I'm tired. I'm going to take a nap. They assumed that everything was just fine. Jesus, on the other hand, if anyone could make a claim to self-sufficiency, it would certainly be Christ, but in his humanity, he relied on his Father. Look at verse 35. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus relied on the Father. Several ways. He relied on the Father's mercy. He placed himself entirely at the Father's mercy. He fell on the ground. This is the act of someone who acknowledges complete and total dependence. By the way, the normal posture of prayer for a Jewish man was to stand and to look heavenward. But in a time of crisis, you fall on your face before God. He relied on the Father's mercy. Jesus also relied on the Father's omniscience, his all-knowing nature. Jesus prayed that if it were possible to remove this cup, the cup of suffering, metaphorically speaking, maybe it would pass from him. In other words, he says, if there's any other way to accomplish this mission, if there's any other way to redeem the lost, my Father will know that way. And he relied on his Father's omniscience. He also relied on the Father's love. He said, Abba, Father, just means daddy. Now, this was not a usual form of address by Jews, but Jesus is, I think, uniquely qualified to address his Father as Abba, as daddy. And finally, he relied on the Father's sovereignty. He said, yet not what I will, but what you will. This is the natural human desire in counterpoint to the sovereign will of God. And he subjected himself to God's sovereign will. What's the result of Jesus' total reliance on God the Father, no reliance on himself? What's the result of his anguished prayers? Verse 41, he says, it is enough. The hour is at hand. The hour is the same thing as the cup. The hour has come. The cup is here. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. This would be the greatest trial any human has ever endured in all of history. But Jesus was watchful, and he wasn't self-sufficient, so he was ready. He had prayed this, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But when Judas came, Jesus had his answer, and he accepted it willingly. What was the answer? The cup must be consumed, the hour must be faced. And he was spiritually ready for this. One writer said this, it is the bitter cup of his suffering and death that he must drain to the dregs as the suffering servant of the Lord. It meant that he, the holy and sinless one, in becoming identified with sinful men as their sin bearer, would be the object of God's holy wrath against sin. What was it that Jesus used to face this moment? He went to prayer. And I can tell you 100% of the time, the number one problem with a self-sufficient believer is prayerlessness. Now, I don't mean that you never pray. That's not what I'm talking about. What I do mean is an attitude that says, I don't need to pray right now. I prayed this morning. I'll pray tomorrow. I can do just fine without reliance on the Lord this hour or this moment. Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 says to pray without ceasing. Now, this isn't just the idea of I'm going to neglect everything else and I'm just going to stay in my bedroom 24 hours a day, take a break to eat here and there. That's not what this is talking about. This is a lifestyle of dependence upon the Lord in which prayer isn't just a formal act of approaching God. It's the default mode of your life. It's what you default to all the time. When do you pray? Let me give you a short list. You ready? Take a deep breath. When you're driving, in the shower, when you're brushing your teeth, when you're going to sleep, when you're waking up, before a meeting, during a meeting, after a meeting, when someone asks you a hard question, when someone's telling you something you don't want to hear, when you're reading your Bible. How about this? When you listen to a message, right now, you should be whispering prayers to the Lord. Lord, apply this to my heart. Make me understand this. Give me wings to take this and to fly with what I learn. When you're in conversation with your spouse, in conversation with your children, when was the last time you were in the middle of a wonderful conversation and took a moment to just breathe to the Lord, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this. Before you answer an email, before you hit send on that email, when you're in a good mood, when you're in a bad mood, when you're walking to the kitchen, after a particularly deep breath, thank the Lord for it. Take another one and thank him again. When you see a sunset, thank him. When you come to trial and tragedy, praise God that he's sovereign over that. Do you understand that the life of a prayerless believer is what makes you self-sufficient? The life of a prayer-filled believer is what makes you God-sufficient. Why do we do this? Why do we default to prayer? Because we must kill spiritual self-sufficiency. You have to. I would say this, prayer is often conceptualized as, we might define it this way, as communication with the Lord at varying intervals that interjects itself into whatever you happen to be doing. In other words, you say, I'm about to eat, so I'll stop and pray. I'm leaving on a trip, so I'll stop to pray. I'm on my lunch break, so I'll take a few minutes to pray. And that's wonderful. But I want to completely turn upside down your conceptualization of prayer. I want you to think of prayer in exactly the opposite terms. Put it this way, prayer is a continual flow of communication with the Lord that happens to be interrupted by other things in life. That's what real prayer is. Prayer is your default setting. It's the magnet to which you're naturally attracted if nothing else has your attention at that moment. It's where your heart and your mind turns even in a few seconds of mental downtime. Just a little tiny example, but you should take these chinks out of your armor here. I've gotten in the habit when I'm driving, if I'm listening to the radio, I don't listen to commercials. When the car commercial guy comes on, it goes off and I go into prayer. There's no reason to. It's a waste of my mental time. The blood of Christ has purchased immediate, continual, total, 24/7 access to the throne of God. You know, a Jew in Jesus' day would never call God Abba, never. But we have received the Spirit of adoption as children of God by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We identify with Christ. We go to the throne in the same sense of intimacy and joy and privilege as a child of God. Well, what's the problem? Galatians 5:17 states that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The solution? Kill spiritual self-confidence, kill spiritual self-deception, and kill spiritual self-sufficiency. Beware of these things. Kill them, murder them, choke them. Don't let them have air. I know that the quality of a desperately dependent life, a life devoid of false bravado, this is the quality the Lord wants to develop in you. It is, by the way, the quality the Lord wants to develop in a church as a whole. And I know it's the quality he wants to develop in church leadership. I see this poignantly, seen it for a number of years now. At the Master's Seminary, every spring, graduating seniors give their testimonies of what the Lord has done in their lives while in seminary. And there's dozens of them, and they're tremendously impactful. Here's a summary statement of nearly every testimony. The Lord has crushed me, inflicted pain on me, beaten every ounce of self-sufficiency out of me, made me pray more than ever before when I had less time than ever before, and God has shown himself totally faithful. We see this pattern over and over again. As the next guy comes up, crushed, beaten, no self-sufficiency, God is faithful. Next, crushed, beaten, no self-sufficiency, God is faithful. Next, crushed, beaten, no self-sufficiency, God is faithful. Why? Because you must have crushed men to lead believers to become crushed men. I want to challenge you to pray a very specific prayer. And I can't lead you in this prayer because it has to come from your heart. I want to challenge you to get alone and ask the Lord to crush and to kill and to destroy self-sufficiency in you so that you might live an amazingly joyful life of total dependence upon the Lord. Now, I will tell you this. This admonition comes with a warning label because I can almost guarantee how the Lord will answer that prayer. He'll answer it with pain. He'll answer it with trial. He'll answer it with challenges that you never asked for. And you'll come back to the Lord and say, boy, I should have put an appendix on that prayer because this is not what I meant. Do it anyway because it's a great place to be. Total sufficiency on Christ. I'd rather have the pain that the Lord inflicts any day than the consequences of a self-sufficient life infinitely more painful. Let me give you some encouragement about the disciples. I don't want you leaving here thinking Peter, James, and John are idiots. There's one little phrase that elevates our hope and gives us confidence in the Lord that he will mature you, he will make you dependent, he'll make you watchful, he'll make you prayerful. Look at verse 28. The second half of the verse, Jesus said, after I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. In other words, I will restore you and I will show you and you will show me the true colors of your faith. Yes, in mere minutes, they're going to run away from Jesus. But he says, I'll meet you in Galilee. We will be back together. One of these post-resurrection meetings is recorded in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Matthew 28, where Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brethren at a time, and this is where he gave the Great Commission of Matthew 28. You know, when the churches were reading Mark, when the Gospel of Mark was circulated throughout the early church, they knew Peter, they knew James, they knew John. They had heard the thundering preaching of Peter. They had been shepherded by the selfless, loving apostle John. John stood vehemently in very black and white terms for the truth of the gospel of Christ. They had likely heard Peter preach what he would later write in 1 Peter, things like this: clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Things like, be sober-minded, be watchful. Things like, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. They had likely heard the apostle John preach what he would later write in 2 John, watch yourselves. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And of course, the early church saw James be the first one to keep his promise to the Lord that he would lay down his life for Jesus. And he did so in the early 40s in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 12. I want you to picture a typical church meeting where someone is reading aloud from the Gospel of Mark and teaching from it. And these are people who knew Peter and who knew John. Those two would still be alive when Mark was written. And I wonder if Peter and John were in a room when somebody else may be reading from the Gospel of Mark before one of them would start to teach. And now they're hearing about these men that they know. The men that they know, they look across the room, there's Peter, there's John. These are stalwarts of the faith. These are men who are humble. They're men of prayer. They're men of the word. They're totally reliant on the Lord. And then they hear this stark, honest account of spiritual failure and dullness. And they look over at them and go, that was you guys? Yeah, that was us. How encouraging is that? You know what we have in the Gospel of Mark? We have a before and an after picture of the apostles. Be encouraged as you seek to develop a life that's not self-sufficient, but God-sufficient. The Lord will bring you along. He'll help. Let's move closer to the after picture and be watchful, be humble, distrust ourselves, and trust the Lord only. We never want to succumb to spiritual Stockholm syndrome, as it were, of making friends with our enemy, making friends with our own flesh. I want to just ask you one more time. Take a moment and ask the Lord to crush and kill and destroy self-sufficiency so that you might live an amazingly joyful life of total dependence on the Lord. Now look, this isn't an attempt at a clever pastoral ending to a message. I'm really telling you, the Lord will know if you decide to not do this. You need to do it. You need to put time on your calendar today. When am I going to go and get alone with the Lord and ask him to crush me and make me totally dependent on him? It's for your good and it's for God's glory. Well, I have a goal, and I hope we reached it, and that is that I want you to be terrified to live a life of self-sufficiency and go running to the cross, cling to Christ, and don't let go until you see him face to face. That's when you let go, because only in total weakness before the Lord is when we will actually be strong in him. And that's real confidence. Confidence in the Lord and in the Lord alone, as we sang this morning. Our Father, we thank you for this time. It is my prayer for myself. It is my prayer for every individual here. It is my prayer for our church as a whole, that we, Lord, would be crushed underneath the weight of your glory, crushed for longing for you, crushed with the understanding that we are completely helpless before the evil that lurks in our world, unless we have a God who defends us. And so, Lord, we think upon the many spiritual blessings we have. We have the Word of God. We have the Spirit of God. We have the people of God. We have all the spiritual gifts that you have given for the edification of the body. We have the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We have, Lord, all of the good things you have given us in terms of spiritual armor, the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness, the helmet of salvation, and certainly the sword of the Spirit. And to top it all off, we are told to pray at all times, being alert. Lord, that is our prayer this morning for spiritual alertness. May we never be numb to our own sin. May we never take for granted the beautiful blood of the cross that has saved us and has purchased for us salvation. so that we might someday, with full confidence in Christ and in Christ alone, stand before you totally clean, completely washed by the blood of Christ. Lord, we do acknowledge our wonderful position of assurance that though we do fight a battle against sin, it is a battle ultimately that you have already won. It is a battle that has been won against the evil one, and it is a battle that has been won for our souls, and we exult in this. We praise you for this, for the security of our salvation. Let us now, Lord, as a result, as a response in love, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called because of and for the glory of Jesus Christ, our King and Savior. Amen.